is something we all think about, right? I mean, we all are concerned. I mean, nobody wants to look the opposite of beautiful, which is ugly. And so beauty is important, and beauty is very important to God. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that, about how God measures beauty. You know, people set the standards when they tell you what your clothes are supposed to look like and what your makeup is supposed to look like and, you know, whether it's the time of the year for, you know, black fingernails or clear fingernails. I mean, beauty is measured in many ways. But have we ever thought about what is God's standard for measuring beauty? And that's what this morning for our time until lunch, I want to talk about specifically 10 secrets for having unfading beauty. The Bible gives them. And I'm going to point them out to you, and you might want to mark them in your Bible, and to see with the backdrop of Mary, the mother of Jesus and the mother of James and the wife of Joseph, from her life, we can derive and can actually interview her, as it were, and say, Mary, how did you arrive at this beauty that attracted God's attention in your life that you cultivated by His grace, that He portrayed? You know, God is very selective. The people, there are 2,930-some individuals mentioned in the Bible. I didn't count them. You know, some of the people, Wilbur Smith, I think, is the one that counted that. And in every single one of them, of the countless myriads of billions of people that lived on the planet, a billion in the pre-flood world probably, and hundreds of millions and billions since, out of all those, God picked those 2,900 people. And there, most of them are just mentioned, but some of them He gives space to. And Mary is one of them. And this morning, as I introduced you again, the beautiful woman of God's Word, it is Mary, the mother of James and Jesus, who is presented as the most honored woman in the Bible, who was chosen of all the women in the whole world to raise God's Son, and who is the greatest living and breathing example of Proverbs 31, and without exception, she's probably the most beloved and best-known woman in the world. But before we jump to Luke and look at her life, I want to just talk about the concept very quickly of beauty. And I want you to start with me. I'm in Exodus 28, and if you want to turn there in verse 2, I just want to give you a theology of beauty in case you want to make sure that it's even worth studying. I want to talk to you about the fact that beauty is often mentioned in God's Word, and God has some expectations, and I'm going to paint those for you from the Scriptures, and then I'm going to give you a beauty pageant, and you're going to see them in the life of Mary. Okay, but number one, in Exodus 28 and verse 2, beauty was required of those who were regularly in God's presence. Exodus 28, 2. And in my Bible, what I do is I circle and I draw a line up the top and I put beauty required in God's presence. Just to remember, especially in Exodus 28, I bet you don't have anything marked there. I mean, use those blank spaces and use them as reminders. But listen to what it says. And you shall make, verse 2, holy garments for Aaron your brother. This is God instructing Moses. For glory and for what? Beauty. Oh, wait a minute. Well, we should be using this money for the missionaries instead of spending it on these expensive priestly garments, right? We should be missionary evangelizing the Midianites. Now, not at all deprecating missions because I'm a missionary pastor and I take missionary lifeline trips and lead our congregation. But, you know, there gets to be this mindset, and I remember pastoring one church one time when they said specifically, we will not put carpet in this church because we will give our money to foreign missions. And I said, you're killing the home body that sends the money. Because, you know, after a while, if the windows are broken and if there's no carpet on the floor and if they don't pay the landscape, I mean, gradually people gravitate away from places that don't maintain the facility. But there was this hardcore old group of people that had the stranglehold for a while on that church, and they said, we are not going to improve this church. We're going to let it fall apart. And you know what they had missed? They had missed a very basic premise of balance, and that God is a God of beauty and symmetry. Now, I think, as recently happened down in Dallas, when you build a $56 million facility and have a $2 million pipe organ and you put in another $1 million of stained glass windows and you put in these underchair acoustical systems so that everybody can hear the music equally with an equalizer and you spend millions of dollars on that, I'm not sure that God is interested in that kind of beauty. But I think He is interested in what it says right here, that you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, verse 40 says. and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them. Why are you doing all this stuff? At the end of verse 40, for glory and for beauty. Why? God says, for those that regularly come into my presence, I want there to be beauty. Now, he doesn't tell us what kind of sashes, what color, what kind of hats and turbans. So this is exactly like, as I was talking to someone earlier about the whole concept of traditions in the church. Like, there are some churches that baptize three times forward. There's other churches that baptize one times backward. There are other churches that have foot washing and all those things and head coverings. And there's other people that wear black, and there's other people that, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. You know what? There's nothing wrong with any of those things, and there's a lot right with them, but they're not commanded. And it's not commanded here what we're supposed to wear to church, but there's a principle. It's an enduring one. That when you come into God's presence, don't come in the way you do everything else in life. There's something different about God. And he said, for those that regularly come into my presence, they are to be especially prepared to be beautiful and glorious in my presence. And we know what his beauty looks like, and we'll get to that with another passage. But beauty was required, number one, of those who were regular in God's presence. Number two, look at 1 Chronicles 16:29. Just keep turning. Remember, I always do these, that you only have to turn to the right. So just keep flipping till you get to the Chronicles, another oft-neglected part of the Bible. It's so rich. You can mine a lot. As you're turning there, I just wonder, when you come into the Lord's presence and you do meet for corporate worship, do you get ready especially for that? I don't know about you, but we start getting the children ready on Saturday night. I mean, we've got to have the shoes set out, got to have the outfit. I mean, it's the best thing they can muster. I mean, if they don't like baths, boy, they get one on Saturday night. I mean, they are ready to come into the Lord's presence. They set out their stuff. They set out their Bibles. We spend extra time praying about being a blessing. In fact, what's nice is it's like we're going to church twice a day for 6 days. We have 12 times. I mean, we're doing it. It's just wonderful to walk around the grounds here, and especially with the little ones, to get them ready. Because they're going to worship the Lord. They're going to serve the Lord. I know you might say they're just going to nursery, but we want to get them ready. Because it's important. We want them always to remember that when they come into a specified time of worship of the Lord, that they should be ready. And I wonder, how much did we get ready for the Lord today? You know, we clean up, we eat, and so on, but how about our inner person? Do we clothe ourselves in Christ, as Colossians 3:12 says, as Romans 13:14 we read 2 days ago says? Do we put on Christ? Do we make sure, as it says in Psalm 45, that the king's daughter is all glorious inside? Beautiful. Secondly, 1 Chronicles 16:29, beauty is expected in corporate or group worship. It says in the 29th verse of 1 Chronicles 16, give the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering, come before him, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It isn't just, oh, we had some songs before the service, you know, or as a part of the service, you know, and that man was leading us, Mike. It wasn't that. We had the opportunity to corporately blend our hearts together. And God says, when you have corporate or group worship, I expect beauty. You know how to beautifully worship God? That should be a lifelong pursuit of ours. I mean, if you're a believer, then you are in the beginning of an eternal pursuit of worship. Did you know that's what we're going to do most of the time in heaven? That's how you can tell who are believers and who aren't. I heard an old Southern preacher once say, you know, you can take someone from the Ramcat Alley, that was the bar district of Walhalla, South Carolina. He said, you could take someone from there and you could put them into the holy and sacred worship of the people of God, and that person would be utterly uncomfortable, and they would just do everything to get out of there. And he said, and you could take one of those saints who were enraptured in worship of God, and you could put them right in the center of the dancing women in Walhalla's Ramcat Alley bar, and they would be utterly uncomfortable. And he says, God's going to let you have forever what you want. And people that want to worship God and they want to be in his presence are going to get the opportunity of eternally doing that. And those people who don't care for that and don't like that are going to get the opportunity to eternally not do that. And what a beautiful God we serve that gives people the option of worshiping God and worshiping Christ in the Spirit. Did you know that's how Philippians 3 describes Christians? For we are the circumcision. We have new hearts, he says, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who don't have any confidence in the flesh. God says, when you worship me, I expect you to be beautiful. Is our worship, look what it says in verse 29, bring an offering, come before him, give him a gift. That's why the offering too, I mean, I can't believe this mentality that I get to pastors' conferences and they say, oh, it's so hard to talk about money. It's hard to talk about money. It's easy to talk about money. Jesus talked about money all the time. In fact, that was his most often used metaphor in his teaching. He always talked about money. He says, money is the monitor of your heart. And he says, if you look at money as something you're supposed to amass and collect and stack, and possessions you want to stack, and the American idea that we're supposed to lay it in heavy so we can keep the same standard of living we have now until the end, even through the rest home period, if we have that mentality, we have not listened to Jesus. Because he says, wealth is only wealth if you give it, not if you hoard it. Did you ever hear about John Wesley? When John Wesley wasn't famous, when he was starting out, he was paid 10 pounds a year, British pounds. And you know what? The more famous he got, his pay got increased until at the end of his life, he was paid 100 pounds a year. But when he was not famous, he lived on 9 pounds and gave away 1. And at the end of his life, he still lived on 9 pounds and gave away 91. Hey, you know what? You know what we do? We start out making $15,000 a year. We live on $15,000. We progress and we make $40,000 a year. We live on $40,000. We are really good and we live on $100,000 a year. We just keep spending it as it comes in. And God says, that's not the idea. If I bless you, it's not for you to pull down your barns and build bigger ones. Remember the story in Luke? The idea is for you to figure out how you can invest more for his kingdom. That's why worship is coming and bringing gifts before him. And was the singing we offered just a reflex without our heart, or was it really a gift? And did you and did I, even sitting in the very back row back there, did I think of the words of all the songs in the hymn book, did I think of them as an offering that I was giving to God? Worshiping God is so exciting because we can make everything. I mean, we can make, wiping those tables off or helping in the nursery at your home church, changing those stinky diapers or whatever you do, you can make it an offering to God. It really elevates everything. It makes it very exciting because beauty is expected in corporate worship. Thirdly, look at 2 Chronicles 20. Still going to the right, okay? And try and stay with these and do something. I mean, read them or something. You know, the problem with a lot of times when we have these public teaching times, it reminds me of a little kid I saw at the Sears store once, and he was so short that he was, and this really dates this illustration, shows how old I am. It's when there used to be those push-button radios. Do you remember those where you push the button and the little orange thing would go like this, and you push it and go back like this? Anybody remember when radios were like that in cars? Well, you could buy those at Sears, and they had a whole bunch of them all hooked up down an aisle. And there's this little kid, and all the radios were on, and he was walking down, and he was hitting the buttons like this, and so it would go, and the weather this morning, and the game, and if you will shop. And it was just, the radio was just zipping all over the place because he was just punching it as he went along. And I thought, that's a picture of what people are like in a lot of worship services. They're listening to the message, and all of a sudden they're thinking about their dinner. And then they're going back here, and they're thinking about, you know, some bill that they haven't paid. And then they go over here, and they're already thinking about next year's vacation. And their minds are going like this, and they kind of come up for air and listen every so often. And then they go back down into their thoughts, and it's just like that. And God says, that's not what I want. I want you to be utterly focused on me and to just use the word of God to just lift your heart and to focus on me. And look at 2 Chronicles 20, 21. To beautifully unite your heart to praise him in my heart. It says in 21, and when he had consulted with the people, and what's going on here is Jehoshaphat is praying about how to meet an enemy. And it's interesting, there's a lot of ways you can meet an enemy, but he thought of a great one. He thought about meeting him worshiping. And he consulted with the people, verse 21, and he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and those who should praise the beauty of his holiness. And they went in front of the army and they were saying, praise the Lord. Did you notice that hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah that was up here on the choruses? Did you know that's the most oft-repeated imperative in the Bible? In Hebrew, that's an imperative. Praise the Lord is not a statement, it's a command. It's imperative means command. You know, the different moods, indicative, imperative. Imperative mood is a command. You know, shut the door. That's an imperative. We don't We use accent of voice. In Hebrew, they use form. Grammatical form to dictate an imperative. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. It's not a statement, it's a command. And it's the most often repeated command. And you shouldn't say praise the Lord. That's telling people what to do. You should say, I praise the Lord, or we praise the Lord, or let us praise the Lord. But just saying praise the Lord is almost mindlessly saying an imperative. It's telling everybody else to do it. But instead, we should not be telling everybody else to praise the Lord. We should be doing it. And it's a constant. I have to, every time someone comes up and they'll say something nice to me, and the first thing out of my mouth is praise the Lord, and I have to recalibrate and say, may the Lord be praised. Let the Lord be praised. Or I praise the Lord, or I thank him, or something else. Because we need to think about that commandment that God wants us to be continually. Verse 21, praising him in the beauty of holiness, for his mercy endures forever. And beauty was how God described the praise that he desires. He wants it to be beautiful. When I pastored in Rhode Island, I remember my first service. It was a beautiful New England church, historic, you know, the whole thing. And as I was preaching the second time, the evening service, the back door opened, and it was seated, I don't know, 500-600 chairs, and there was a balcony up there. So it was big enough that you could just see the back pretty well, and a man walked in, and I thought he'd come right from chopping wood. I thought it was Paul Bunyan. You know, he came in, and he had one of those big knives, you know, on his belt, sticking down in a sheath, and he had big boots on, and he had jeans, but not fancy ones, and he had a jean shirt, but it was kind of chopped wood and not a dress one. He came walking in like this, and the ushers went like this and told him to go in the balcony because he was late. He pushed him aside, almost knocked the usher over, and he went into the storage room, pulled out a chair, and just took it like this so it popped open. I mean, most people, they lean on it and they open it. He just went like that, like you'd flip your handkerchief, and he set it down in the middle of the back and sat down and went like this and looked at me. And he was listening, and he reached down to his knife, and he flicked that open, and he started cleaning his fingernails with it, looking at me. And you know what? Before very many weeks went by, he was right here in the front row, and he wasn't cleaning his fingernails anymore. He was just intently looking and learning. And you know, he had a problem. He didn't have any musical tone or pitch or anything else in his voice, but he would sing on the front row. And we would sing Alleluia, and he'd go, Alleluia, Alleluia. But he would often have, he'd close his eyes and he'd lift his face like this, and you could often see, even with the overhead on and the lights out, you could see the tears as he went back and forth. Hallelujah. And you know what I thought? That was beautiful. And there were other people who had beautiful voices and they weren't singing because they were miffed at someone that took their parking space, and they were miffed at someone else because, you know, they were elected to some position in the church and they didn't get, and they haven't spoken to that person over there, and they were all thinking about that and they weren't even singing the songs, and here's this guy who didn't even have a voice. Hallelujah. And I thought, God wants beautiful praise. You don't even have to have a voice. You don't even have to dress up. If you come beautiful and prepared inside. Quickly, Psalm 27, verse 4. If you're still turning to the right, Psalm 27:4. You know what I have written in my Bible above that one? That beauty is the mark of worship times personally that pleases God. Personal worship should be beautiful. Not just when you come into church and bring your gift and worship God. Not just when you're sitting in the front row with the overhead on singing praise songs and choruses or great hymns of the past. It is also what's supposed to mark when you got alone with God, whenever it was, morning, noon, or night, last night, early this morning, or you're going to do it later. The Bible doesn't dictate when we're supposed to do it. You know, it's interesting. I once heard a preacher who got up and spent the whole hour saying, you've got to get up early, and everybody in the Bible got up early. And you know what's interesting? There are about as many verses that say other people worship the Lord at noon and others worship him at night. It's almost equally spread out. And those people that are most holy do it all day long. And so, you know, you don't. It's not that you get up at 4 a.m. like C.T. Studd did, but that's noble and you should do it if you're a 4 a.m. person. Other people, at night, and Adoniram Judson and other great missionaries, Adoniram Judson had 7 specific times each day he worshiped the Lord. Daniel, in the Old Testament, had 3. David said morning, noon, and night. Jesus, a great while before day. So, I mean, it doesn't matter. But look at what Psalm 27:4 says. One thing have I desired of the Lord. I have one focus, and that is that I will seek after that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, he wasn't talking about the big fanfare, play the horns, blow the lutes, and crash the cymbals, public worship. He was talking about his personal devotional life. And his personal devotional life was characterized by beauty. Seeking the Lord's beauty. I mean, have you, if someone says, hey, what have you been finding in the Bible? Oh, I've been looking at how beautiful the Lord is. You don't hear that. But that was his heart's desire. And beauty marks a pleasing personal worship time. Have you gone out alone? Have you taken time, even this week, to adore, to cry out and magnify the Lord? You know, he's waiting. He's waiting for us to say, oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And to just adore and worship him and use this book as the diving board, to use this book as the launching pad, to use this book as the starting blocks, and to have it propel us into his presence. And maybe it's some of those doxologies I showed you a few days ago in Revelation. Maybe it's your favorite passage or whatever. Use the scripture to sow through the Holy Spirit, conforming us through the scripture in the image of Christ, to come into his presence and inquire his beauty and to adore him. Well, another thing the scripture says about beauty is Psalm 29, where we were last night. Look at verse 2. 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord, listen, in the beauty of holiness. Now that's the authorized version. I like that better than the modern ones who say in holy array. I'm not even sure what holy array is. Is it an outfit or what? But what the beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful. And what this verse says is beauty is how God describes the holy life he desires for us. In fact, another verse you can write maybe in the margin is Psalm 96:9. It says, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him. God says it's beautiful when you come in my holiness. When you, as the priests were doing in the Old Testament, when you prepare yourself and make sure you're clothed beautifully to come into his presence. I think the guy in the woodsman outfit was clothed beautifully. I think that the glistening, oiled bodies of the 30 or 26,000 former cannibals that were wearing banana leaves at C.T. Studd's funeral in the early 30s were beautiful. Because both were expressions of the holiest, the most modest way they could come before God. I wonder if that was on our minds this morning and when we come into his presence. Real quickly, Psalm 50. I want to get to Mary's life. But you know, the Bible is so amazing. It's hard. It's kind of like if you're into antiques, you know, and you get into an antique store, everything's beautiful. You know, you just like to look at it all. The whole Bible is beautiful. It's hard to stop. So I will limit myself to my notes. Number 6, God is beautiful. It says in Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God shines forth. I hear men all the time. I travel a lot. I go to conferences. I go out to lunch with a different man and visit his business. It's Work Stop Ministry, and I like to every week meet a new man in the church and tour where he works or his company or his line or his factory or his whatever he does. And I'm around men all the time. And you know what? I constantly hear men going, oh, wow, what a beautiful woman. And I think, my goodness. There's only one beautiful woman in the world in my life, and she's right here. And I don't, oh, boy, what a beautiful, you know, that is ridiculous. But the second thing is, when you're in that mode, you rarely think of God as beautiful. You know what it says here in Psalm 15, verse 2? The perfection of beauty. I might think my wife is beautiful, but far more beautiful than my wife is. The perfection, the completion, the absolute fullness of beauty is God as he shines forth. It takes a while to cultivate that until you believe with every fiber in your being that the most beautiful, appealing, desirous object in the universe is God. And not your fully restored 57 Chevy, or not your Intel Pentium 220 megahertz computer, or your investments, or whatever. It's God who is the perfection of beauty. Here's the last verse in our beauty theology, Psalm 90 and verse 17. The last verse, this is a psalm that Moses wrote. There aren't very many of those, and it's really special that the man who knew God face to face wrote such an interesting conclusion to his psalm. Psalm 90, the last verse. And this is another beautiful one that the grammar of the Hebrew really shines. It says in verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God, that's authorized version, New King James, be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You know what that word let means? Very interesting. It's the word for stilling. And what God is saying is, and this reminds me, I just did it again. Before we leave for the, you know, all the different places we take the children, I line them up in the kitchen, and I get that rag and get it all wrung out, and I say, okay, stand still. And I say, look up at me, and they turn their faces up, and I wash their faces off. And you know what they do sometimes? They go like this. And so I have to hold them still, under the chin or top their head or tip them up, and I say, will you hold still so I can do this? You know what God's saying? He's saying, will you please settle your life down and quiet yourself before me and hold still so I can put my beauty on you? You know, most people are so, they're just so restless. It says in Isaiah 32 that the work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance. You ever thought about that? Augustine put it this way, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and we are restless until we rest in thee. Did you know that the human heart, the wicked are like the troubled sea, Isaiah said, casting up mire. They're like a raging, just waves just flopping all over the place. That's what unregenerate people are like. They're just restless. They're just looking for something better. Better job. You know, bigger thrill. You know, better whatever. And God says, don't be restless. Let the beauty of the Lord hold still. Psalm 90, verse 17. Let me put my beauty. And God wants to make us beautiful every day. And he wants us to hold still. And if you want to look at your devotional time with the Lord in this light, it's a time of standing before your Father and tipping your face up and letting him put his beauty. And just, I think about how the hymn writer, Annie Gorham, whatever her name was, Flint, who wrote, in the secret of his presence, how my heart longs to be. And at the end of the hymn, it says that when she comes from the presence of the Lord, for we bear within our visage the beauty of the... I can't remember the words of it, but I can still remember hearing it sung, where it talks about tarrying in the presence of the Lord until he puts his beauty upon us. And we leave his presence with his beauty. That's what spending time with the Lord is all about. And so God says beauty is required for those who are regularly in my presence in Exodus 28. And beauty was expected in corporate worship in 1 Chronicles 16. And beauty is how God describes the praise he wants us to give him in 2 Chronicles 20. And beauty is always a mark of pleasing personal times with God in Psalm 27:4. And beauty is how God describes holiness he desires us to wear in Psalm 29. And God himself in Psalm 50 and verse 2 is beautiful. And God wants to make us beautiful, Psalm 90:17 says. And so what does that look like in everyday life? Well, hold on to your seats. Because here comes the 10 secrets of how to keep that beauty God puts on us in our lives from the life of Mary. If you want to turn with me to Proverbs, you say, wait a minute. Mary is in Proverbs? Yeah. Look at Proverbs chapter 7. Because remember I told you that Mary learned her charm from God's word? Well, I want to just close by going through the book of Proverbs with you and look over Mary's shoulder. Because Mary wasn't reading Matthew. She wasn't reading Mark and Luke. They weren't even written when Mary was brought up at Hiel's knee, at her father's knee. She wasn't reading the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. She was reading the Old Testament. She was studying the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible that Jesus read and preached from, and the Bible that the apostles carried and devoted their hearts to God from, was not the New Testament. It was the Old Testament. And that's why it's a tragedy, just a horrible thing that people today are so neglecting the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the most marvelous expression of the character and person of God. And if you can just weed out all the specifically written to Israel portions and derive from it the incredible, beautiful pictures of the infinite, eternal God we worship, then we can cultivate some of the beauty that some of those New Testament saints had. Because the Bible they carried was the Old Testament. The Bible they worshiped God from was the Old Testament. And the New Testament explains and enlarges and opens and reveals and shows the completion of God's entire revelation. But it does not supersede, it does not abrogate, it does not set aside the old, because God speaks equally through his word. And every word of God, the Apostle Paul said, every word of God is inspired. Every part of the book is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. He wasn't just talking about the epistles he wrote, and he wasn't just talking about what his fellow apostles wrote. He was talking about the Bible, all of it. And it's all profit for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Proverbs 7, looking over Mary's shoulder and studying this beautiful woman in God's sight and emulating her life, her beauty marks are that she cultivated godliness and discovered in the Word of God 10 secrets for eternal beauty. And Mary applied herself from the Scripture, I believe, to first of all avoid the foolish woman and to emulate the beautiful woman that's portrayed in the inspired Word of God. Let me show you what I mean. In Proverbs 7 and verse 10, Mary would have been reading along, and it says, then out came a woman to meet this foolish man, and she was having immoral desires, and she was dressed like a prostitute, this foolish woman, and she had crafty intent. Secret number one from Mary's life. Mary was beautiful because she learned to avoid being immodest and alluring in her dress. That is absolutely contrary to our culture. Absolutely. Did you know, I heard some of the older ladies talking at our church, and they were going like this, and they said, skirts are going up again, aren't they? They're just looking around at some of the young, perhaps not fully in tune with God, women in the church, who, when Madison Avenue or when Paris or when whatever dictates that it's time for the skirts to start coming up, they go out and buy them and they come up. With no regard for what God would think about that. With only being in line with fashion. Look at Mary. Mary was beautiful because she learned to avoid being like the foolish, immodest, alluring woman. Her clothing pointed not to her Father in heaven, but to the lust of the flesh, this woman in Proverbs 7:10. Just ask yourself, what does your clothing state? Does it state beauty and symmetry and orderliness and design of your creating God? Or does it state the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life of the God of this world? What we wear is a statement. What we wear is a statement in the sight of a holy God, because we get to choose. He didn't dictate. He didn't put, everybody wear a black robe. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to give you the opportunity to state the condition of your heart. You know, I think it's so interesting that people come in to worship God, and then they stand up to sing a chorus, and then when they sit down, they have to go to sit down because their skirts are so short, and they know it. And they're trying to get them down so they can sit. Do you think that pleases God when he says, worship me in the beauty of holiness? And when, as I've had several men come to me, they say, you know, I can't sit in the back of the church anymore where the college and career group sits. Because they said, I can't focus on God when I have to keep going like this and not looking at them because of what they're wearing. Now, it's wonderful to have a church where it's reaching out and ministering to, and you don't expect lost people to act like Christians. And so there is going to always be an element of immodesty in the church, but it shouldn't be from the saints, should it? And Mary was beautiful because she had learned to avoid being immodest and alluring in her dress. And remember the words of Paul in the New Testament in the gallery of beautiful women. He said, God emphasizes the beauty of unseen character. The flesh will always flaunt the body, but God will always beautify the spirit. And I like what 1 Timothy 2:9 says. I want women to dress modestly. It's not an option, it's a command. He says, women dress modestly, with decency, with propriety, not focusing on the externals. Very interesting. There's no question about this. It's just we don't have the older women in the church teaching the younger women anymore because all the older women weren't taught either. And God said there's supposed to be a constant teaching of women teaching women to be women, young ladies to be young ladies, and for women to be modest. Secondly, look at verse 13 of Proverbs 7. Second beauty mark, second secret. Mary was beautiful because she learned to hate and avoid sin and not play with God's mercy. And I see that so much nowadays. Look at this. This woman, this foolish woman, took hold of this foolish man, and she kissed him. And with a brazen face, she says, hey, I've already offered my offerings. I fulfilled my vows, and if anything goes wrong, I have some more sacrifices to offer. What she was saying was, hey, I've already paid God off. Let's go have our fill of our lust. How often do young people sit through church meetings and then go out parking and messing around and everything else because they've already done their God thing. Now they're going to do their flesh thing. And Mary was beautiful because she had learned to hate and avoid sin and never play with God's mercy. Yes, God forgives. But God says you'll pay for it in your flesh. I will chasten you if you flaunt my mercy, if you persist in your sin. There's no fear of God in this foolish woman's life. The future consequences of her actions and the present destructiveness never entered her mind. And Mary learned from that, and Mary learned that she would not play with sin, and Mary learned that she would not be alluring, that she would not be immodest. And I think that Mary was in her heart already understanding what Paul would say many years later in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Don't you know that your body is the very holy temple of God? Because the Spirit of God is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own. This body was bought with a price. Therefore, make sure this body glorifies your Father in heaven. And Mary learned that secret. Look at verse 21 of Proverbs 7. Something else looking over her shoulder we might have seen. Mary was beautiful because she learned to avoid being deceitful and manipulative in her goals. Look at this wicked woman. With enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With flattering lips, she seduces him. Kind of like Scarlett O'Hare from Gone with the Wind. I mean, there's one thing about Scarlett. She got what she wanted. And if she had to entice, or if she had to flatter, or if she had to brazenly demand, she got it. Well, I guess we have a choice between being like Scarlett's sweet servant girl who always emulated godliness in Gone with the Wind, or like the Scarlett O'Hare who flaunted everything. What our model's going to be, and I'll tell you what, God's model is like Mary. Like that servant girl in Gone with the Wind. Mary was beautiful. She learned to avoid being deceitful and manipulative. Look at Proverbs 9. We'd see it also in Proverbs 7:11, but 9:13, it's really clear. Proverbs 9:13 says this, the woman of folly is loud. She's undisciplined. She has no knowledge. Then turn back to 7:11 of Proverbs. Same thing, not as graphic, but she's loud, she's defiant, and she never stays home. That's what God says about a foolish woman. And Mary was beautiful because she had learned to avoid being loud and assertive as a lifestyle. Do you know what is very, very unpleasant in God's sight? A loud, assertive woman. He says that's the sign of foolishness. And Mary looked at that, and Mary saw, even in her day, women's living is not modern. I was sharing with someone in the back in the break time that there was an island off the coast of Greece, off the city of Corinth, and the island is still there today. And you know what it's called? Lesbos. Doesn't that sound like something you've heard of nowadays? Lesbians lived on Lesbos. And lesbians in the first century were women who were topless, who shaved their hair like men, and would go out hunting topless, and they would stick boars with spears, and they say, we are like men, lesbians, and they, of course, were degenerated in their physical desires for one another. And that's why 1 Corinthians 11 talks about women having hair that was not shorn short like the lesbians, because their hair was a symbol of their covering and of their submission, that they weren't liberated. The woman of foolishness is immodest. She is alluring. She plays with sin, and she plays with God's mercy. She manipulates. She's deceitful in her goals, and she's loud and assertive. You know what a wise woman says? I don't want to be anything like that. I don't want to be like that at all. Because if God says that's foolish, I want his wisdom. I don't want to be like that. The last one is in Proverbs 20. And it just says there, it's honorable to stop striving since any fool can start a quarrel in verse 3. And Mary was beautiful because she learned to avoid fighting and quarreling to get her way. You know, there's a better way to get it than to fight for it. And I've never seen anybody that's ever won a fight. I've never won a single fight I've been in, a verbal one. I mean, you can punch someone harder, make them bleed, and make them run home when you're in grade school and are a bully. But you know what? I've never seen anybody that had a verbal fight that ever won. They were angry, and the person they fought with was angry, and they both left angry. You don't win by fighting. And Mary learned that it's beautiful to not fight, quarrel, and get their own way. And selfish ambition, it says in James chapter 3, in a way of life, is not pleasing to God. It's not from God. James says that someone who fights for their own way because they have selfish, ambitious goals is earthly and sensual and devilish. I like this. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's servants do not quarrel. Instead, they're kind to everyone, they're able to teach, and they're never resentful. You know what God's servants are characterized by? Not getting their own way. And not fighting and insidiously manipulating and getting people on their side till they get their way. The servant of the Lord must not strive, 2 Timothy 2:24, but be gentle unto all. You know why? The end of that chapter says, in meekness instructing those that impose themselves, lest peradventure they might be released from the hold of the devil. When you find someone in church that is selfishly ambitious and quarreling and fighting to get their own way, you're finding someone who is doing Satan's bidding, not God's. And that's why, for 20 years, as long as I've pastored, I said, we will not have business meetings where people are arguing, because we're not allowing Satan to come in and control this meeting. You can share your heart, I'll share mine, we'll pray about it, and we're not going to fight. You know what? From my first pastorate on, the business meetings have been very short. I've never been in one of these 6-hour, 4-hour, 3-hour, till 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night business meetings. They're wonderful times. If you set the stage, if you don't quarrel in your own family, if you don't quarrel as a lifestyle, and you don't quarrel in church. Okay, let me just run through these in the last 2 minutes we have. The first five I put into a little checklist. Mary was beautiful because she learned to avoid being ungodly in these areas. And I wonder this morning, parents, if you have a young lady in your house, ask yourself these questions. What kind of a girl are you raising? Are you raising a wise woman or a foolish one? Have you brought your daughter to the x-ray of God's word to see what he finds? Is she loud? Is she assertive? Is she boisterous? Is she whiny? Does she always want to be the center of attention? Or is she quiet, submissive, gentle, and humble? Wise, foolish, which are you raising? Does she dress in a way that makes young men just Google and oogle at her and look at her body? Or does she dress in such a way that they say, what a lovely young lady she is? Wise or foolish? Is her body and its enticements what she's advertising, or her spirit and God's beauty? Thirdly, does she have a holy hatred of sin, or does she have a desire to watch sinners doing their sin as they live out their fleshly fantasies in these ridiculous novels and TV and the movies that portray exactly the opposite of what God wants? What's she feasting on? Do you have her reading about great and godly women of the past and great and godly servants of the Lord? Or do you have her fantasizing with the latest, you know, young lady on those television shows and the movies? And I've never seen them act in a godly way. Fourthly, does she use all of her powers to get her own way, or does she manipulate by tears and looks and whatever it takes to accomplish her ends, or does she show a growing godly submissiveness? Is she argumentative? Does she easily quarrel and fight with you or her brothers or sister, or is she a peacemaker, peaceable, gentle, and easily entreated? And if those symptoms of the foolish woman are present in any degree or amount, the prognosis for the future is going to be progressively bleaker. One gifted expositor in writing about this verse in Proverbs 7 says, we may with a surgeon's frankness say that that daughter's home will be like scarlet O'Hare's, troubled, torn down, and literally gone with the wind, if she's never turned from being a foolish woman. I'm just going to read to you the positive side about Mary. In Proverbs 31:13, Mary was beautiful because she learned to love being a homemaker. You know, central to God's plan is that women love homemaking. It's great to love sports, and it's great to love business, and it's great to love all those things. But you know what God says? Titus 2, teach the mothers to be keepers at home. Oikergoi. Homemakers.